Okay, so over the past 3 weeks, you know, we've been talking about the kingdom of heaven. We started out with, like, the call of the kingdom, where we saw the message of John the Baptist of Jesus was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That kind of started a framework about what life is like in that kingdom, and we talked about being free from the law. Last week we talked about the cost of the kingdom. We can look at everything that Jesus says that it's going to cost us to be in the kingdom, to follow him, to have this relationship with him, and we can look at the benefit and look at that as an investment. And even if it costs us our life, even if it costs us all of our stuff or whatever, that all of the things that Jesus replaces that with is so incomparable, that just like in the parable where the guy found the treasure, it was in his joy that he sold everything to get that treasure. And we can have joy in any sacrifice or any cost to the kingdom because of the return, all of the blessing that comes from being in that relationship in the kingdom with Christ. We want to talk about the early church today. I think we're setting the stage for what community looks like in the kingdom of heaven. That's my thought, my thinking is we've looked at these other parts of the kingdom that are foundational, and they're kind of these big ideas, and we try to treasure those in our heart and live in a way that represents some of those things. Then how do we actually live as this community within the kingdom of heaven, within the kingdom of Christ? I think when it comes down to it, we have to look and say, where can we find a great example of what this is supposed to look like? And I think, you know, we come to the early church here, the disciples, this passage right after Pentecost, where Peter preaches a sermon, and we say, you know, this is a good example because these were the people who were with Jesus, walking with him for 3 years. They were doing all the physical ministry. They were there, you know, in some relation to the crucifixion. Then he, when he rose from the dead, he taught them for 40 days. He was with them before he ascended. Then what do they do when the Spirit pours itself out at Pentecost? What do they do? Well, that would tell us that this is what Christ intended, because they had the experience of being with him. They had the experience of the Holy Spirit bringing all these people into the kingdom. They had the experience to know what seems like the natural next step, and we look at their church and we say, okay, this might very well be what Christ had intended, because this is the result of his ministry with them. And so we can look at them and see a really good example. So we'll read Acts 2, 42 through 47. If Alan, would you read that?
All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved.
Great. So we consider this to be the first church. This is the Christians' first gathering. We can look at it and see that there are certain actions that they took. You know, Peter, I was talking to my mom this week, actually, about this passage. The Spirit comes and they're speaking in tongues and all of this, and it's in some way where other people can see it, and these other people are like, look, they're drunk. And Peter's response is, we're not drunk, it's not even 9 a.m. I'm like, how is that a defense? You know, like, nobody says, oh, you know, what, you could have been drinking all night. They're just like, oh, yeah, it's 9 a.m., you're not drunk. But that just seemed funny to me. But just a besides, that doesn't matter. But something was going on that people couldn't identify, and they took it as something that they could understand, and they were wrong about what that was. So Peter stands up there and he really lays it out, and he preaches a gospel about the history of the Jewish people. They had all gathered there. They were Jewish people that had gathered for this ceremony, for this festival, the festival of Pentecost. And he kind of sums it up one way you could see it in the previous chapter. You can read his sermon. One of the things that he says here in chapter 1, starting verse 30, he's talking about King David, says he was a prophet and knew that God had promised an oath that one of David's own descendants would sit on his throne. And David was looking into the future and speaking of the Messiah's resurrection. He was saying that God would not leave him among the dead or allow his body to rot in the grave. The underlying gist of Peter's sermon is that Jesus was the King of Israel, which we're talking about Jesus being the King of his kingdom. That is the message. The underlying message of what Peter was saying was Jesus was the Messiah, and that meant that he was the King of Israel, but also the King of kings, the King of the world, the King of the kingdom. We see that that message takes hold, and in verse 41, it says that there are about 3,000 people that came to the Lord and that were added to the church that day. And then what happens? We see that there were actions that the apostles led these people in to do, that it was a natural result for them, or however it shook out, this is what it looked like. This passage is almost like a laundry list. It's almost like a checkbox here, here, here. So starting in verse 2, all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We look at the early church. What was their focus? They were focused on what the apostles were teaching them. And so we say, what were they teaching them? Well, we can look back at Peter's sermon. We can look at further on in Acts. Talks about when they're pulled before the Jewish council and they say, you can do all the good things that your church is doing, just stop speaking about Jesus. And they say, how can we stop talking about what we've seen and heard? They were telling their firsthand experience of Christ and their life. And that was their teaching. Christ as a king of the kingdom, but also as this tangible, I can touch him, I did touch him. This one time he raised the dead. This one time there was just a few fish and bread and he fed all of these people. It was a consistent glorification and lifting up of Christ. And that is the apostles teaching them. Scholars debate all the time, what were the apostles teaching? If we could just know what their sermons were, our churches would be just like that. And they just miss the obviousness of they were talking about their experience with Christ. Also true for us, when we meet, that's what we want to be doing. We don't want to just talk about dogma or rules or this or that or just have random conversations. When we meet this way, the point is to be lifting up a real and living Christ in the way that we see him working in our lives. And that's what we want to do. We want to meet with the purpose of devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching in that same vein where we're talking about what Christ is doing, that we're lifting up who Christ is, what he's accomplished, what he is doing, all of those things, devoted to the apostles' teaching. It also says they were devoted to fellowship. Having that commonality with wanting to see Christ raised up and glorified creates a spirit of fellowship, meaning we're all fellows. So that, I'm sorry, ladies, I don't know what the word would be if it were not male. The fellowship, that we have a common goal. We think about the Lord of the Rings is the fellowship of the ring. You have all these hobbits and elves and dwarves, and they come together, and it's called the fellowship of the ring because they are in a fellowship, and that fellowship is trying to accomplish something. Doesn't matter where they came from, but they became a new unit because they had a common purpose. That's the same for us. The same for that glorification of Christ, talking about what he's doing, lifting him up, exploring what's been taught through the Bible, through other teachers, all those things. We have a fellowship that is our common denominator is Christ. In the movie, they wanted to go destroy this ring. With us, we don't want to destroy anything. We want to glorify Christ. We want to lift up Christ. Then the people were devoted to that kind of fellowship. That was in their minds. It was something they were thinking about, something they wanted to accomplish, something they wanted to be a part of. They were devoted to the fellowship with each other, and since they're centered on Christ, it's a fellowship with Christ. That he has a purpose that he wants to accomplish, and we are joining him in that. That we are in a fellowship not just with each other, but also with God. He is here working with us and directing us and showing, and we're not just lone rangers that have no idea what to do. Christ is here directing us, leading us through fellowship. Here's my favorite. They devoted themselves to sharing meals. They ate a lot. This is straight there in the scripture that they were devoted to sharing meals. If you think about what it means to eat with somebody, you don't just go eat with strangers. I don't go to McDonald's, order a Big Mac, and then look around and say, who's somebody I have no idea who they are, and just sit down and eat with them. The idea of sharing meals with people is there's community there, that there is connection there, that it's not about a stranger, it's about these people are something more, something different than even just friends. They're devoted to the idea that they're going to feed their body with each other. And there's a lot of the tradition of giving a toast comes from that being like a sign of security and a sign of trust, because they're always worried about some ruler being poisoned or whatever. So you would give a toast and you would pour a bit of wine in each other's glasses to say, you know, I'm not poisoning you, you're not poisoning me, right? It was an idea of trust, and sharing the food, sharing the drink, sharing those things was a symbol of trust. Devoted to sharing meals, and part of that, communion, the Lord's Supper, we call it communion, which sounds like community, the same basic word, same root word. A lot of times we just think of that as crackers and juice. We're going to take this saltine cracker without any salt and break it, and just like Jesus did, and we're going to get the Welch's grape juice in the back and use a syringe to put it in this half a shot glass. And that sounds silly, because that's not at all what it was. The Lord's Supper was a part of the Passover feast. It was a huge meal, and that was just a part of it that was instituted in the Old Testament to look forward to what Christ was doing. And then Christ revealed it when he did it with his disciples, when he said, this bread is my body, this wine is my blood. He was connecting what the symbolism had been to what the reality of it was, but it was part of a big feast. And we kind of boiled it down to just being a little bit of some kind of bread, a little bit of some kind of juice. I just want to say that so that when the scripture says, including the Lord's Supper, that it was not just that they had a few crackers on the table, but it was part of this festival of celebration that moved beyond just the once a year festival, because they were doing it with their meals. They were doing it as a remembrance of what Christ had done in opening the door for them to come into the kingdom, to be led by him, to be part of him. And that was a big part of it. And the next part, it says that they were also devoted to prayer. So there were four things they were devoted to: the apostles' teaching, fellowship, sharing meals, and prayer. And those were the foundation, the bedrock of what it was like to be in that early church. Prayer is kind of interesting. We look at prayer, and there's really two kinds of prayers, and there's actually more than that, but your personal time of prayer, but then they're devoted to prayer. Does that mean they came together, they ate the meal, and then they all went separately to pray alone? No, it was a community prayer. It was part of community life, was praying together. And I think that we're good at that in some ways, especially when we meet, to lift up whoever has a need, whatever that need is, that as a group we pray. But that was part of their foundation, that they were based on this prayer. We look at the example prayer that the Lord gave, and we have to remember that it's plural, our Father, who give us our sins. When he says, when you pray, pray this way, the example that he is giving is not for me to go alone in the closet, though he does teach that, and Jesus often withdrew to the wilderness for prayer. He's saying that prayer is also about community. It's also communal, that it's not just you and yourself, but praying and being open with God in front of the other believers, with the other believers, joining each other in prayer. Prayers of praise, prayers of asking for healing, prayers of dealing with situations, whatever the thing is, that we can bring that to the Lord together. And we see that something happens. They do those four things, and what happens? It says a deep sense of awe came over them, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. The result of them meeting in this way is a sense of awe, miracles, and wonders. That is something that as we go through time, the church has become more institutionalized, meeting has become more formal, and we miss the sense of awe. When we leave here today at 11 or 11:30, we're going to come out of here going, wow, it was so great to be with the other believers today. Can't believe what God did there. And just in awe of all the signs and the wonders that happened. That's not even really an expectation that we have. When they met, that's what was happening. When these people who Jesus had his hands on, who worked ministry, when people come to Christ and they say, we're going to set up how we do things, and they're meeting together, they're devoted, all those things, the natural result of that was awe, was signs, was wonders. It was a life that proved that Christ was right there with them, working in them. I think that's something we want to strive for. We want to have a group of believers together that creates that sense of wonder and that sense of awe in what God is doing with us, for us, through us, all of those ways. It continues in verse 44. It says, all the believers met in one place. Now, we don't really know what all the believers means. At the beginning of one, when it starts to talk about the Holy Spirit moving, comes down like tongues of fire on their head, and then they start speaking in these languages and things. We know it says who is there. that there were about 150 disciples who had been with Jesus since the beginning. We talk about this when we talk about the transfiguration, that we had the 12 disciples, and there were three that were even closer to Jesus. But through all of his ministry, there was about 150 who never left him. And those were the ones meeting in the upper room, which had to be a pretty good sized room, you know, 150 people. We got, I don't know how many in here, but it's not 150. And it would be a pretty big building or whatever. But then they go out and they preach and says that day, 3,000 are added. So we have to figure that all of the church at this point is at least 3,150 people. But it's big. It's a lot. And some of those people, they were in town just for the festival, so maybe they went back home. Or maybe they saw something happening and said, I'm not going anywhere. I'm not leaving. Look what God's doing. I want to be right there. I think that seems more likely. So what did the church do? It says they all believers gathered, or they met in one place. So they met together in big meetings, and most likely, it says it in a verse here, but they would meet at the temple. The temple was divided into three or four parts, I don't remember, but the outside part was the court of the Gentiles. Women could go there, men could go there. Women couldn't go into the rest of the temple, but they could all meet in the courtyard outside. That would have been big enough. It would have been safe enough that they could have had a meeting just in the open air where they came, and even if it's 3,000 people, they could meet there. The scripture tells us that's what they were doing. So even if it is that many, then that's what they did. It also says, though, they met in one place and they shared everything that they had. They had an attitude of commonality, that they were willing to share and to give up. We look at, they shared everything they had. It says they sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. And we see something here that I think it tells us a lot about their idea of what the body of Christ, the kingdom on heaven on earth, what it should look like, that it has a sense of equality. Like I passingly mentioned that they couldn't, that they were probably in the court of the Gentiles because the women could be there. There were women in the ministry. There were women there. That it wasn't like just the men are going to go experience God, but there was an equality where it didn't really matter that you were a woman or a man. We were all going to come to Christ. We were all going to have a relationship with Christ through this fellowship of believers. It didn't matter if you were rich or poor. It didn't matter if you were white or black or free or slave. It didn't matter because the commonality, the thing that they were fellowshipped over, was Christ. That was the great equalizer. But they had to look at and live in a real world where they looked around at the people, and if there was a need, then they met the need of some part of the fellowship, some part of the community of Christ. They saw that there's a need. They want to meet that need. It says that they sold their properties and possessions and shared the money with those in need. The monks did this where they took the vow of poverty, right? Kind of based on this idea. Well, those early Christians, they sold everything they had. The righteousness of it was that they were poor. And I don't think that's quite right. But what we see, they were convicted in some part of a worship of material things. So they sold that stuff off. If I, you know, had 20 fancy cars and I come to Christ and say, I don't need these 20 fancy cars, then you're going to get rid of them. You're going to say, these are just a distraction to my walk with Christ. And so they started selling off things that they didn't need that were just in excess. And it doesn't say that they put a bucket in the middle and all the money went in the bucket. But then whenever a need arose, they met the need. They weren't poor just to be poor. And they weren't poor. A lot of them, some of them were poor, some of them were rich. There's all over the place. It was just a complete collection. They sold those possessions and had that money with the purpose of meeting needs, with the purpose of it being a tool in the kingdom, not that being poor or giving things up is in itself some act of righteousness, but it's a response. They wanted to be ready to meet whatever needs might come up. And so they sold those things and they shared them with people in need when the need arose. In early church writings, I forget the name of it, but there's one of them that basically gives you instructions on how to determine who has a real need and who just wants to live off the fellowship. You know, that there was that mentality that it wasn't just, oh, we're just going to blindly give away everything. And they're led by the Lord. They were motivated by need. So the Lord allowed them to have the mentality to use whatever riches as tools in his kingdom, as cement and mortar in building up the kingdom. And we see that, that they were completely ready to do that. And then it says, here's where I talked about, they worshiped together at the temple each day. Every day, they were coming together, however many they were, to come to the temple and meet together. They valued what was going on so much. They still had to live. They had to go to work, or if they were a slave, they had things to do. You have to eat, you have to cook those meals. It's not like they can just swing through you know, McDonald's Jerusalem or anything. There was a massive ordeal to cook food and to survive in those times. But just as important was that they were going to meet with believers every day, that they were not going to miss out on the fellowship of Christ with other believers. So it was a daily thing. So they would all get together at the temple, but then it also says they met in homes for the Lord's Supper and shared their meals with great joy and generosity. So I kind of think, I don't know, it doesn't really say this, but just my interpretation, they probably came all together at the temple, and then after that, they went home and, hey, come on over for dinner. You know, oh, well, we got a pot of rice boiling over there, so why don't you come? And they met in those homes every day as well. And, of course, we're not going to have 3,000 people over for dinner here in the trailer. But the idea is that there was, commonality, that idea that not only would we meet together, but we have these big groups, and that's very beneficial, but then we have the small groups, and that's just as beneficial. And so they met in the homes, and they met over a meal. They did that thing that showed commonality, that thing that showed what kind of relationship it was that they would share their food with each other. It says, with joy and with generosity, the rich were having the poor over. The poor were having the rich over and say, all I've got is this bag of rice, but we'll all eat it together. Now, that's something we see in India, where even if they have no money, they might bring a portion of their rice that they're going to survive on to the church to help support, you know, whatever ministry in whatever way they can. There was generosity and joy in those things and in their meals as well. So then all the while praising God, enjoying the goodwill of the people, and each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who had been saved. They had a real attitude of praise. They saw what God was doing in the way that they were meeting, in the way that they were gathering, in the way that he was speaking, in the things that they were discovering about Christ and seeking towards him in the prayers that were being answered. Their life was full of joy. It was full of praise, awe, wonder, that they had this attitude and mindset about them that was really unique in the world. We see it all the time, people that are slaving away in their job. They don't really like their job. They're kind of miserable, can't wait to get off. That's just like the burden of their job. And these people had jobs, they had things they had to do, but then their attitude was always of joy because the fellowship was going to be together. It was what God was doing was consuming their life and overflowing in the way that they responded, the way that they behaved. And so they had the attitude they were always praising God. And they also, it says, they enjoyed the goodwill of all the people. Very temporary, because it wouldn't be very long before trials started with the Jewish leaders, before the Roman government said, hey, these guys are kind of dangerous, and they started persecuting and martyring them and sending them to be killed in front of the lions. You know, this kind of honeymoon period of enjoying this peace in the world was, I think, so they could get established. The Lord gave them that to be established that way. And says, each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. That people coming and looking at these group of people, how they meet, how they behave, how they take care of each other, their attitude in life, all of those things. People look at that and they said, that is nothing like my life. What's going on here? It was an oddity. It was a curiosity. It was something that they wanted to go and to see and to experience. And the Lord was drawing all of these people in because the fellowship life, the community life in the kingdom is something that draws people to it. That it really is something different than what we see in the world. And so they're coming in, and that same gospel was being preached. The disciples were preaching about their time with Jesus and how he was crucified, and they saw him, and I touched him. And Thomas, like, I ran my hand in where his ribs should be, where they stabbed him, but I did it. You know, I felt it. And I can tell you that Jesus is alive. He conquered death. He is the king of all things because he even conquered death. He's in charge of life and death, and God has given him that power. We look at that early church, and a lot of times what happens is people kind of dismiss it. Even where I said, you know, they enjoyed the peace and prosperity for that little time until persecution came. But a lot of people say, well, church can never be that way. That was unique. That's not how it should be. You know, that's not a real expectation of what God wanted. But I come back to that same thought that these were the disciples. They had been with Jesus. They were taught by him directly after his resurrection. And this is what happened from that teaching. We come to community life, to Christian life as a church and say, not what do I want, but what does Christ want when we meet? What does God want to do here with people, these people in our life? We try to seek and to make him at home, to make him happy, to make him accomplish his goals in our meeting. I think that we look at this as a great example. But people say, you know, oh, well, that was so early. It had the original disciples. All the reasons that we could say that that can't be us. But there was a guy. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of Tertullian. Anybody? Dave has. Probably. I don't think anybody else is, no offense, nerdy enough to know who that is. I do, but that, I mean, I count myself in the uber nerd when it comes to church history and stuff. But he was a Christian guy from North Africa. He was alive from around 200 to 240 AD, and he lived in the Roman city of Carthage, which was in North Africa. And we can think of him as like he would have been a third or a fourth generation Christian. He didn't meet any original disciples. He came to Christ through some other way that was from the explosion of the church. If we read Acts, then we know when the persecution comes, and they start to spread out, and the gospel really starts to go everywhere within in Rome. Over the generations, we're three or four generations later, when Tertullian becomes a believer, and he wasn't raised in a Christian home. It was something that he was exposed to. In his own writing, he talks about the change in his life. It was like this overnight, completely drastic change in his attitude, his heart, his motivations. And he was 40 to 42, somewhere in there, when he came to Christ. Which is pretty old in Roman times. You know, the average lifespan was not great. His dad, they believe, was like a captain of the Roman guard in the palace there in Carthage. So he was well-to-do. You know, he was brought up in the higher class of the Roman citizenry. And a lot of people believe, because of the way he wrote, the terms that he used, that he was a lawyer. That he was a lawyer in the Roman government before the judge and all these things. And he turned that training into writing one of his most famous works, whose English word would be apologetics, that he was defending Christians to the Roman government because the Roman government had outlawed Christianity. It was a crime of treason to be a Christian in the Roman government, even hundreds of years after Christ. He has like 31 books that remain, 15 that they know of that he wrote, that there's just, it's some reference to it, but they've never found the book. So he was prolific. He really started writing about Christianity, Christian things, about theology, arguing different points of theology early in the church history. But he said this, this was in that book, Apologetics, that he was writing a defense of the right of Christians to exist in the Roman government. And so one of the things that he said in there, he said, people say, in reference to the church, people say, see how they love one another. They're in one mind and one soul. We do not hesitate to share our earthly goods with one another. We have all things in common except our wives. That's what he said. So this is not the disciples leading this church. This is not even the people who knew the disciples. But it's like 150 years later that the church was still represented by love for each other, meeting each other's needs, community aspect, having all things in common except our wives. The idea was that if there was any need, then it's my need. If there's any blessing, then it's my blessing. Because we become a body. And so I think that kind of voids out the idea that the early church could only be the early church. Because we see writings of the church until about 300 or so, what happens? You know, what changed? How did the church go from this dynamic community, meeting in homes, meeting together, all these things, to what we think of today when we say church as a building, bricks and mortar, and all of this stuff? How did it get there? As I said, Christianity was illegal in Rome. And there were all these Christians who were coming up who were like, we don't want to be persecuted all the time. We're tired of being tarred and put on a stake and lit up on fire. And that's what Nero did. You know, we're being thrown to the lions. Even, I didn't write down the quote, but Tertullian said that in the Roman culture of his day, if there was an earthquake, the immediate response was, the Christians did it. That everything that happened in their culture, immediately they would round up the Christians and kill them. Because, you know, it was this theocracy. The Roman government was built on the Roman gods, Caesar being God on earth. If you're denying all of these gods, then even natural things that happen are because the gods are offended that the Christians exist. So everything became the fault of the Christians, no matter what it was. And they were treated very poorly because of it. What happens is Christianity explodes. You know, even more the persecuted, the more people are coming to Christ. The more they continue to see that these Christians, they take care of each other. They love each other. They have this community that is not like anything else in this world. And people are drawn to that. And they continue to come to that, even at the expense of their life. Even knowing, hey, this is an illegal activity. This is treason against my nation. And Rome splits up. They have the Eastern and the Western empires. And the Western Empire, this guy comes to be Caesar, to be in charge of it. And his name is Constantine. He has a city where he likes to rule as Constantinople. And so he is influenced by several Christians who have risen up in the government and everything, to where he issues in 312 AD, he issues the Edict of Milan, which says, Christians are where it's at. Forget the Roman gods. Christian God is now our God. And he issues this demand. And what happens is that's a great relief to all these people who are being killed all the time or being persecuted or everything's our fault. And instead now it's, man, we are in charge. Kind of, there are several results that happen from that. By declaring Christians a legal group, for one, Rome could issue their religious tax. The Jews had to pay a tax, right? When the Jewish leaders came to Jesus and said, what do we do about this tax? The tax was because they were a recognized religion in the Roman government, and you paid a tax for your religion. Well, Christians are illegal. They're not recognized, so they're not paying any tax. So Constantine says, I don't know his motivation. There's a lot of debate about whether he was really a Christian, whether he was motivated for good, or, hey, we could tax these people instead of killing them. You know, and they issued a tax right away at double portion of all the other religions. So I think they're, you know, whatever. They issue this religious tax. We think about whatever happened to Rome, the government of Rome. When did it end? Well, like I said, they split up in the East. They got run over by the European, the Germans and all those, and they were run over. But then, that was the Western side. The Eastern side, where Constantine was, it became the Catholic Church. Because Constantine also declared himself the head of the church. Because if Christianity is the religion of Rome, I'm the head of Rome, I'm the head of the Christian church. We're going to tax these people at double. And as it developed, that's when, in the 700s, that's when they started teaching that the tithe was the scriptural representation of this tax. And that's how we started teaching the Old Testament tithe as a Christian activity, when that's not taught by the disciples anywhere. We see it. Giving absolutely is, cheerful heart in giving, all of those things. But the legalistic part of it, the tax mentality of it, is where that comes from. And the temples to the pagan gods, they go in, they strip out all the gold, they strip out all the idols, and they tell the Christians, here's your building. Do with it as you will. And so they start meeting in buildings instead of homes. That's from that as well. Then, well, we have all these buildings, we have all this stuff, who's going to manage this? We need somebody responsible. They build a hierarchy of bishops, of priests, of all of these things. All of those things all stem from Christianity becoming the religion du jour of the Roman government. And so then that develops into what we see as modern Catholicism. Why is it based in Rome? Well, because it is the evolution of the Eastern Roman government. And that's not... I mean, that's just the history of it. I'm not trying to put any judgment on that. That's just how it happened. That became the church with all the power. They put crosses on their shields and go kill the Muslims. They became this militarized Christian government, which is not what Jesus taught. And so all of these ways that the world did things start to infect the church life over these hundreds of years. I'm not condemning church life. God is doing so many amazing things in the brick and mortar church and in the people in their life. I'm just saying that that's not what was represented in the original church. And so when we meet here, what are we trying to do? We're not trying to gather up money to build a building. We're not trying to form an army or anything. But we want to represent what we feel like those original disciples thought the church should be. And that when we come together differently. We have the openness to share. We have the eating together. We have the community that's being built. And I hope that we're building towards that daily infection in each other's life for the purpose of glorifying Christ and building his kingdom. And that's our purpose. That's why we meet differently, because we want to have that motivation to be different. When we look at the church, we have to come with the question, because we have all of these ideas that are around us of what church looks like. We have church history. We have this in the New Testament, or in Acts here, what the church had looked like. And we could easily pick and choose and say, well, I want to do this part, and I want to do this part, and I want to do this. But again, I think it comes back to, what did Jesus want from his church? And if we're going to be followers of him, if he's what we center our fellowshipping life on, then we should look at what he wants. And that should be our first question. What does Christ want as a church? What does Christ say the church should be? When we look at those things, how do we know? We can look in the scripture. And I think that there are three things that Christ wants from his church. And they're described kind of as analogies. but they're also real. So I don't know what that word is, where it's analogy and it's real. It represents something, but it's also actual. The first thing we see, I think, is the community of the kingdom of heaven is meant to be a family. We have some passages of scripture. Who has the Galatians 3, 26 and 28? Great job. Okay, who had Ephesians 5:1?
Imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, because you are his dear children.
Who had Matthew 12:50?
Anyone who does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.
Okay, so I just picked three, but there are tons of scripture where the scripture is indicating that life in the kingdom, those are all family relationships. Your children with God, that you are... I forgot what you want.
Right. Well, imitating God.
As dear children. That the relationship with God is, he's our father. We're his children. This is a family relationship. Jesus outright said it, because the verse that Elisha read is he was teaching, and then his mother and his brothers came along, and they said, we want to see Jesus, because we're his family. And somebody comes in and interrupts him and says, hey, your mom and your brothers are outside. And he said, who is my mom and my brothers? I'll tell you who my mom and my brothers is. And he starts preaching again. Anyone who does the will of the Father is my brother and my sister, my mother and my father. Obeying God, being in his kingdom, makes us a part of his family. And we see it all through Paul's writings, dear brothers, or modern translation, brothers and sisters. I urge you, brothers. You know, these relationships is familial. It's family relationship. God is our Father through the Lord's Prayer, our Father. We come together as his children. The community of the kingdom of heaven, the church, should be a family. That is indicated clearly, I think, over and over and over in Scripture. We are heirs to God's kingdom. The Scripture that we read a few weeks ago talked about how it gives the Father great joy to give his kingdom to us. Why? We're his children. He wants to give this amazing gift that benefits us, that brings us up into his kingdom and grows us in his kingdom, and it brings him great joy because we're his children. And I think just the tagline that... the second verse that Angela read talked about there not being Jew or Greek, or I can't remember exactly how that one said, but Jew or Gentile. I grew up in King James, so I always say Jew or Greek. But male or female, there was not a slave, there was not a master. But why was it that there weren't all of these things? Because we have one Father. We're all children. We're all this family. And family is an equality. Family is equality. That in the community life, that's what those early church people saw. If someone had a need, if my sister had a need and I had a way to meet it, I wouldn't be much of a brother if I just said, oh, well, tough. That they had the sense of equality, that they're going to meet each other's needs, provide for each other's needs in that. Not to harbor just on the needs. It's not just physical things, but spiritual things. All of those, that it gives us the sense of equality, that we all belong to each other as one family. Community of the kingdom of heaven is a family. We also see in the scripture that the community of the kingdom of heaven is a body. So Romans 12, 4 and 5.
For as we have many members in one body, but as the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 12, 12.
For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ.
So there are lots of us. How can we say it's a body? Well, because we're each members of the body. Paul is saying in both of those writings that we are individuals, but I completely belong to Alan, and Alan belongs to me. That makes us one. I belong to Dustin, Dustin belongs to me. Or however that makes us, while we're individuals, we are one, and we are one body. And Christ is the head. He's the one who is thinking out and directing the movements of the body, of his body. That's the body that we are. We are the body of Christ, a physical representation on earth. And this implies an illicit desire for care. If we all belong to each other in the sense that the body belongs to the body, then we want to care for it. So what do I mean? Well, think about it this way. Medical example. Let's say I cut off my thumb on accident at the farm. Do I then say, well, I need my thumb put back on my hand. I'm going to cut off my hand and send my hand and my thumb to the hospital so that they can repair my thumb? No. If I cut off my thumb, the whole body is going to go to the hospital to get the thumb taken care of. So if we're in this body, one of us has a problem, it's the desire of the whole body to take care of that problem. Instead of just to continue to chop, and if we want it to be healthy, we want to be alive, then we care for each part in whatever way that is, spiritually, physically, whatever, mentally. A family is group-based. The body is group-based. And I just say that because I want to point out, in America, we tend to think of ourselves as individuals. Like, that's an American good, is to be the strong individual. We think in the history, who led the charge of San Juan Hill? It was Teddy Roosevelt. He becomes the hero. That's an army of people, but all we ever talk about is Teddy Roosevelt. We always talk about an individual. Custer's last stand. Well, that was a whole army sitting out there getting slaughtered by the Indians, not just Custer. But our mentality is individualistic. The family of God, the body of Christ, is not individualistic. Each one of us has a personal walk and relationship with Christ, but that is the stuff that we are building to bring to the rest of the body. The purpose of your individual walk is to build up the community walk. And so we all have this personal relationship, but we have a community relationship. And that trumps the personal. It's what how the personal is even built up, is through this community. So last one, I said there are three ways that the body is represented, that the community is represented. And that's through family, through the body. And the last one is that the community of the kingdom of heaven is a bride. Who had 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 3?
First or second?
Second. Sorry.
I was like, well, I'm second. I wish you would put up with me a little, or put up with a little foolishness from me. Yes, do put up with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, because I have promised you in marriage to one husband to present a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your minds may be seduced from a complete and pure devotion to Christ.
Okay. Revelation 19, 7 and 8.
Let us be glad and rejoice, and let us give honor to him, for the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself. She has been given the finest of pure white linen to wear, for the fine linen represents the good deeds of God's holy people.
21, 9 in Revelation.
Then one of the seven angels who held the seven bowls containing the seven last plagues came and said to me, come with me, I will show you the bride.
Bride, the wife of the Lamb. We see in Scripture this idea that the community of the kingdom of heaven is a bride to Christ. And what does that mean? Well, I mean, in some ways it's kind of a creepy analogy. We're going to go marry Jesus someday. That seems weird when we say it that way, but what it represents is that the bride is intended to be pure, that the bride is intended to be preparing for the wedding. And unless you elope, there are a lot of preparations in getting married. That there are a lot of things that you have to do to be ready for that day. I mean, how many TV shows are there about Bridezilla or Say Yes to the Dress or all of these, this whole culture around preparations? You're ashamed that I know that, aren't you? I can tell by the way you're looking at me. But it's true. We have all these ideas of getting ready for this big marriage ceremony. And that's what it is. It implies in this community a devotion to Christ that is pure, that is holy. So the community is also about dealing with sin in our life. It's about purifying our life to be presented as pure and holy to Christ in the day that the bride is presented to him. It's about not committing adultery with the things of the world instead of the things of Christ. That's the analogy there. So when we worship the things of the world, that those were cheating on the things of Jesus. And so we're referred to as a bride so that we have this mentality that we want to be devoted to him with this blinded, the day is coming where I'm going to be the bride of Jesus and I want to be presented, not coming in drunk and sloshed off the street for my wedding day, but I want to have a beautiful presentation of myself to Christ, presentation of us as his bride, as this fellowship is part of that bride. to Christ. So those are the three ways it's represented, that we are represented in the scripture as a fellowship. It's family, it's a body doing the work of Jesus in the body, outside in the world, and a bride preparing ourselves to present ourselves to Christ as the kind of bride he wants. We can look at those even a little deeper, and I'm not going to. I know I just go on and on and on forever. And that's scriptural, because the Pope hat, so I can just, I gotta get that pulpit.
So you just go.
Yeah. Well, it says here, you know, that Peter preached continuing for a long time. So I think that's scriptural. But we can, just to jump back to it, we can look at it and we can say, when we think about the body as family, we're expressing community, commonality, trust, all of those things. When we think about the community of Christ as the body, we're talking about the presence of Jesus. His physical presence on earth is through his church. We want to be that example of Christ. And we think about it as the bride, we're purifying, preparing ourselves for Christ. And that's what we want, this fellowship. That's what we want, this fellowship, this gathering, to be pushing us towards those things, to be a better family, to be the body in a better way, to purify ourselves for him. I didn't talk about this week, how do we do that? Right? Because I wanted to present like the mentality, the idea of what not only the New Testament church looked like, but what the scripture then tells us that the body is like. And so, you know, next week we're going to talk more about spiritual gifts, positions in the church. We're going to talk about using our talents in the kingdom. We're going to talk about the one another's of scripture, that are all the very, very practical things of how do we be the family? How do we be the body? How do we be the bride? And it's in those things that the scripture is incredibly clear about how our relationship builds all those things. And we're not going to talk about that today, because I couldn't fit it all into one. That's the thought for today. So we're going to move into a time of discussion. I don't have a scripture for us to look at, but instead I thought, I wasn't sure if I was being clear, and so, what questions do we have about fellowship life based on what I presented, to say, I don't know, what, we can talk it out, anything that doesn't seem clear, or anything you want to add to what I've said, that, you know, we can take some time and try and discuss that.